I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Judges to begin with. Judges in chapter 2. Some of the most encouraging words in the book of Judges are to be found in the second chapter, and specifically in verse 7. Judges 2 and verse 7, where it says, "And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh that he did for Israel." Not only were the Israelites faithful unto Yahweh during the days of Joshua, but that faithfulness outlived Joshua. You know, I don't think for any leader, for any spiritual leader of God's people, one of his greatest desires has got to be that the faithfulness, hopefully, that he has a part in imparting through the Word of God will outlive, not be there just during his lifetime, but outlive him as well. The Apostle Paul spoke of that. He said, he talked about that there was no greater joy for him. I think it was Paul anyway, Paul, Peter, or John, one of the three epistle writers, that there was no greater joy for whoever it was than to see his children in the faith, to walk in faith. Paul, I know, in one place also, I think in the book of Philippians, talked about that, how he was so overjoyed that they would live their life for Christ, that they would live an exemplary life, even when he wasn't there personally, which would obviously then extend even after his death. And so what a joyful scripture to be able to go to Judges chapter 2, and for Joshua's sake, as he looks down upon this situation, and to know that his works weren't in vain, both during the time that he lived and for the generation that followed. That faithfulness, again, outlived even Joshua, at least for a while. Because whereas verse 7 provides us with some of the most encouraging words in the book of Judges, some of the immediate subsequent verses provide us with some of the most disheartening. Look with me, if you would, now at verses 10 through 13. Just three verses later, it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto the fathers," the one that was just spoken of in verse 7, "and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Why not? Why didn't they know? You know, it lasted through Joshua's time. It lasted even after Joshua's time. So why didn't it last to the next generation as well? Continuing, verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked Yahweh to anger. And they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and Ashtaroth." What happened? And maybe we should not only be asking that concerning the generation of the judges, but about our days as well. What happened? How could a generation suddenly be lost? Well, obviously the torch of fidelity and allegiance that had once been faithfully carried had not been passed on by the previous generation to the subsequent generation. Or we could say it this way: it had not been passed on by the parents to their children. You know, I would suspect that, among other things, that the preceding generation became so self-absorbed that their children's spiritual future was not all that important to them. Now, if you were to ask them, whether it be that generation or this generation, or maybe it's a couple generations past where America began to lose it, but if you were to ask whatever generation it was, if you were to ask them if that was the case, they would certainly say, no, we're concerned about our children's future, about our children's spiritual future. But their lifestyle told a different story. The results told a different story. They were more interested, obviously more interested in doing their own thing than in fulfilling the earlier admonitions of Moses, their great lawgiver, as dictated to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and through 9. And I'll just read this to you. Actually dictated by Moses from Yahweh. Where it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them," wasn't only to remain in their heart, "but thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." We spoke of that last week. I quoted it from another place in Deuteronomy. But the same point is that in everything that they did as parents, they were to live their lives, they were to walk the walk in such a way that in everything they did, everything that they did would point their children back to God and His ways and His laws. But obviously, that generation that were even faithful themselves, somehow, even in their own faithfulness, were not able to pass it on to the next subsequent generation at the time of Judges. And I also suspect that one of the first commandments neglected was the fifth commandment, as found in Deuteronomy 5:16, which tells us, "Honor thy father and thy mother as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee," emphasizing the promise that comes with the commandment. The reason I suspect that it was the fifth commandment that was probably one of the first neglected is because whereas the previous two generations of Israelites had prospered in and retained control of the land wherein God had sent them, the generation of the judges were cursed in and lost possession of that same land. Consider now Judges chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, picking up where we just left off. It says, "And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel." He was furious with Israel. "And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers." Isn't that where Israel is today, in the hands of the spoilers? Well, do you think it's for any different reason than it was then? We've left our God and we've left His law. "And the anger of Yahweh," verse 14, "was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." When you think about the spoilers, man, you get disgusted, don't you? You get all upset. You know how those dirty, rotten scoundrels could do such things. Whether you're talking about Clinton or whoever it may be, one of his minions. God was the one who did it. No, Israel was the one who did it, so that God did it to them at the hands of the spoilers. Verse 15, "Whithersoever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had said, and as Yahweh had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Let's see, how far did I want to go? I guess that's it, verse 15. The point being that generation, the generation of the judges, the generation that's now going to be dealt with in this particular Old Testament book, obviously did something quite differently. They lost. They were no longer being blessed in the land, and they lost, at least during periods of times of that time, lost possession of the land. And one of the promises of the fifth commandment is if they kept the fifth commandment, that God would prosper them in their land and would help them to retain control of it. This will be the fifth commandment, Part 2, a much more consequential commandment than probably most people have ever considered it to be. I know much more since I started to get into it than I ever considered it to be. The fifth commandment is not only found stated, excuse me, I should say it this way, the fifth commandment is found stated only twice, The commandment itself is stated only found stated twice in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, 12, and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16, which I just read to you. It's found stated 6 times in the New Testament. Matthew 15, 4, Matthew 19, 19, Mark 7, 10, Mark 10, 19, Luke 18, 20, and Ephesians 6, 2. And by the way, to further demonstrate the importance of this commandment, there is only one other commandment that's recited as often in the New Testament as the fifth commandment. Would you like to know what the other commandment is? Anybody? Well, you'll either have to wait till I get to that commandment or look it up for yourself. And I suggest the latter. Concerning, again, the importance of the fifth commandment, do you recall the incident where Yeshua is rebuking the Pharisees for having forsaken his law, God's laws for their own traditions? One of the accounts of that is found in Mark 7, verses 6 through 9, where it says, "And he, speaking of Yeshua, answered and said unto them," the Pharisees, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Remember this one? I'm sure you're familiar with this. Verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition as men, as washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." Verse 9, and he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Now that's a fairly well known and often even used passage, especially by the pronomian crowd or circles. You know, that's one that they use, because we can use it today as well, because in many cases the churches of modern Judeo-Christendom have forsaken the laws of God, much the same as the Pharisees have, for their own church traditions, denominational traditions, or family traditions, whichever it may be. And so in the pro-law circles, that's a well-known passage. It's an often used passage by those particular preachers. Well, guess what commandment Yeshua used as an example following just what I just read to you? That's right. Out of all the commandments and statutes, Yeshua chose the fifth commandment as an illustration of how they were setting aside the law of God for their own traditions. He used the fifth commandment. Now, how many of you realize that? How many of you knew that without my reminding you of it? I suspect probably if somebody had asked me that prior to this series, even though I've used that passage who knows how many times, I probably couldn't have told them it was the fifth commandment. You know, with all the attention that this incident gets, you know, it's just kind of passed over that it was the fifth commandment that Yeshua used as an example of this, which I say would, again, put some emphasis on the importance of this commandment. Speaking of importance, the fifth commandment is not just for the benefit of the parents. A son or daughter who dishonors, despises, or hates their parents is usually the one who's most miserable. You know, parent contempt is essentially a form of self-hatred. The ill feelings harbored poisons the one who harbors them and makes them miserable. And that doesn't only just work for parent contempt. That's just the way it is. You wanna harbor ill feelings towards somebody, you wanna have a grudge towards somebody, guess who's gonna be hurt in that unless you carry out some physical vengeance upon them. But if it's just harboring in your heart and your soul, you're the one that's being hurt. They don't even know what you're thinking. Unless you're verbalizing it, normally that's not the case. Parent contempt is just another form of self-hatred. It's you that is usually hurt, not your parents. And so often on top of that, and not that there aren't parents who have committed grievous offenses against their children, because there certainly have been, but usually, so often, the so-called parental injuries have been blown way out of proportion, especially if you're being counseled by 20th century psychiatry today. You know, they're going to, quote-unquote, drudge up all kinds of things that they themselves have created in your own mind through their counseling. Or they're often only presumed injustices, which again applies not just to parent-child relationships. I'll guarantee you, as being a preacher of the gospel for as long as I have, I would say that probably 90%+ of the wrongs that people think somebody has done to them are presumed wrongs. I don't know how many times I've been accused of doing something against something, and it's just a presumption on their part. If they've only come to me, if they'd only first in their own minds look for the best from me, you know, believe the best in me rather than the worst, they wouldn't have presumed it in the first place. And then secondly, if they'd have come to me and only asked, I'd have been able to explain, no, that's not what I meant, that's not what I did. This is the context of what happened. So often that's the way, what's really tragic is when it happens in family members. The door is open usually for us to go and say, now what's going on here? And this presumed, it's either presumed altogether or something is taken and blown completely out of proportion. It's a tragic cycle. Or someone once said that, that by the time a man realizes that maybe his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong. Isn't that the way it is? And that's a tragic cycle. But it's one that it can at least be reduced or minimized by teaching our children to truly or genuinely honor their parents. Now, that may not take care of it completely. Because as a son especially gets to the age where, you know, the genes or whatever it is that God has built in him to become an independent man and leader of his own home, as he's getting into those teen years, I tell you, those hormones or genes just are really coming to life. And so it's not going to completely be dissolved. But it can be minimized by our truly teaching the honor of our parents, teaching the fifth commandment to our children. So what does it mean? Or more precisely, I should probably ask, what did God mean? What did God have in mind? What did God expect from us when he commanded us to honor our parents? Now, once again, the commandment alone leaves us with some guesswork as to what he means by that. The commandment without its statutes that explain, clarify, that elucidate the commandment are to some extent like fishing without bait, like sailing without a sail, like an automobile without gas. I think you get the point. That's the commandment. The commandment I've used it in the past, one of the easiest ones to use as an illustration is the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, with today's antinomian crowd, those who have thrown away the Old Testament and with it God's moral laws, they've taken that commandment and reduced it to its just this commandment form of thou shalt not commit adultery with the 20th century interpretation of that, meaning just unfaithfulness, just spousal unfaithfulness. But spousal unfaithfulness is just one of the statutes that explain thou shalt not commit adultery. But there are other statutes as well, like thou shalt not commit incest is also a form of thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit homosexuality. Thou shalt not commit bestiality. Thou shalt not commit or be involved in forbidden lineage relationships or interracial relationships. All of those are the statutes. You have a very incomplete picture with just the commandment itself unless you understand the statutes that also explain it. So, what are the statutes is the question we have to go to next for the fifth commandment. Well, for those of you who are around for the previous series on the first four commandments, both here and on the tape ministry, know that God chose not to list all of the statutes for each commandment in one place. And you say, man, that would have been nice if he'd have done that. No, it wouldn't. Thank God he didn't. Man, anybody who's going to dig into the commandments and they're going to have to search for the statutes, man, to have them all listed in one place, to have all the work done for us, all the excitement of digging in God's Word and finding the nuggets, who wants them listed in one place? The Ten Commandments, he listed in one place. He had to start somewhere. He left the rest up to us to work out. He designed his Word so that the statutes have to be searched out for the commandments. Remember, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door shall be opened. You want to find out it? You want to study God's law? I guarantee you're going to have to do some seeking, some searching, and some seeking, some asking, and some knocking to understand and put it together. And boy, it's exciting when you do it. So, as we go through the scriptures for any of the commandments, we look for the verses or the passages or the phrases or statements that help to explain the statutes. And there, as I've pointed out in some of the previous commandment series, there are some crossovers. Matter of fact, I think there's some statutes, for example, in the first three commandments, that there are statutes that actually fit under all three of the first three commandments, the same statutes that apply to all three. So there are some crossovers, and we'll see that as well as we get further into these messages. Now, before doing that, before going to God's Word and looking for the statutes, let me just ask you, for participation here, what are some of the things that you think that is involved in honoring, or that God would require of us in honoring our parents? Some examples, just some things off the top of your head.
Listening to advice,
okay? Understanding, being understanding, okay?
Obedience.
Anything else? Okay, there's a few things I'm sure if I give you more time that you'd come up with. All right, well, let's now compare that short list. I know you got a longer list, but we'll take that short list. Let's compare that now, those suggestions, with the statutes provided to us by God. And I'm going to begin with the one where I believe that it begins, and one that none of you mentioned. Matter of fact, had I given you long enough to go to your long list, I still don't think you'd have probably mentioned it. The first one, the one that I believe is where this commandment begins, is fear. That's right. One of the ways that we honor our parents is fear them. And I already saw a look that's kind of like almost surprise. Especially, listen to this, especially our mothers. To fear them. Turn with me. I know you're going to need to see this in black and white. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to begin with verse 1. Verses 1 through 3, and it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Verse 3, Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God." Now, that statute is not specifically reiterated in the New Testament. However, not only are we admonished in Romans 13 and verse 7 to render honor to whom honor is due, but in the very same verse, we're also admonished to render fear to whom fear is due. Now, I know that there's going to be those who will tell me that the Hebrew and Greek words translated fear in the Old and New Testaments, well, they just mean reverence. Well, let me just answer those who would say that. No, they do not. That's all I need to say. No, they do not. That is a fallacy. And if you want a more exhaustive presentation on that, go back to my message several years ago that I did on the fear of Yahweh. But no, they do not. They include the idea of reverence, but they don't exclusively mean reverence like so many have reduced it to, have neutralized that word to mean in the 20th century. They predominantly mean fear, the Hebrew and Greek words translated fear in the Old and New Testaments. They predominantly mean fear just as they are predominantly translated in the Old and New Testaments. A reverential fear, but nonetheless fear. Now, if you don't believe me, you can do your own study of the Hebrew word yare and the Greek words mora and phobos, and you'll see that for yourself. Because it's very clear when you exhaustively study those words and how they're used in the context that those words mean fear. As a matter of fact, as I pointed out before, and I think even in the last message, our word phobia comes from the Greek word phobos, which is used in relation to, or as a counter word, New Testament word, to the word fear as used in Leviticus 19 and the fear of Yahweh. just a little bit earlier, I declared that one of the ways that we honor our parents, according to this statute in Leviticus 19:3, is to fear our parents, especially our mothers. Now, the reason I said that is that whereas the fifth commandment, as conveyed to us in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, lists the father first before the mother, the order is reversed in Leviticus 9 and specifies the mother first. Now, why do you think that is? And keeping in mind that there must be a reason for it, because everything that God has done in His Word is with a purpose. There's a reason why the mother is listed first in this passage, whereas the father is listed first in the commandment itself. Well, since we're not specifically told why, we can only speculate why. But isn't it generally true that, and there are some exceptions, but that normally or naturally children fear their father and love their mother? That's not to say that they don't love their father, but normally, if you were to balance it out, as things are naturally, that there's this tendency to fear the father and love the mother. And thus, in this case, and I am speculating, but in this case, Yahweh dictated that mothers get prominence in this verse, knowing that if they're not feared equally with the fathers, that they will most likely be taken advantage of, especially by older sons, as those hormones or genes start to crop up in those early manhood years. Consequently, if this is not enforced by the mother, then the father must enforce it on the mother's behalf. Now, women, when it comes to your husbands, let me admonish you, back off. Just back off. Treat them with honor, with respect, and gentleness. And let me tell you, you do that and you'll get a whole lot further. But when it comes to your children, there are times when you need to get tough. And mothers, not that there aren't exceptions, but for the most part, you just aren't sometimes tough enough. And there's times when you need to get tough. And if it isn't natural for you, if you're one of the more general women rather than one of the exceptions, and it's not natural for you, then for your own sake, fake it. You know, fathers fake it a long times when their sons get old enough to beat them up. There's a period of time when it's nothing but fake. My brother-in-law, he's faking it right now. He's got two boys that's strapping two young college boys, I'll guarantee, can whip him. But they just haven't figured it out yet because he's been faking them out. Well, ladies, at least in the younger years, there's no reason you can't just fake it. You know, get it across to them, or at least make them think that you're a whole lot tougher than maybe you are. However, fathers, let me tell you something, that there are some women who, by their very nature, just can't do it. I think I'm married to one. And I'm kind of half pleased that that's the way that it is. But there are women who just, by their very nature, can't do it. And that's why, fathers, you must be their first line of defense. Let me admonish you, never, no matter how old they get, never let your children speak or act inappropriately to their mothers. You know, my children know. Well, let me put it this way. their bottoms know that there is no quicker way to get the wrath of their father than to backtalk, sass, or even raise their voice to their mother. And I don't care how old they get or how feeble I am, they will suffer my wrath if they ever do so. I got to get a 2x4 to get their attention like the old mule. I'll do it. But you know what? If you teach it to them early in their lives, then it's extremely unlikely that you'll ever have a problem with it when they get older. Train up the child, in the way that he should go, and he will not depart from it when he is old. It's a general statement. Sometimes there are exceptions. But it's extremely rare that if you teach it to a child early, that he is not going to get away with taking advantage of their mom or you. They're not likely to depart from that when they get old. Now, just as the fear of Yahweh is a statute under the first commandment on the first tablet, likewise, the fear of parents is a statute under the first commandment on the second tablet. Solomon tells us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, the fear of Yahweh. And thus I think it's safe to say that is also where the putting of Yahweh first in our lives and everything begins, with the fear of Yahweh. I've explained it enough before that you know my umbrella concept, that once we have been drawn to Him by fear or for whatever reason, that the close motivation, the closer umbrella is certainly one of love. But there is always that outer umbrella that protects us in case we get around the umbrella of love, and that one's the umbrella of fear. Well, in like manner, I believe that fear also is where our obedience to the fifth commandment begins as well. Now, someone, I'm sure, is going to want to counter that and say that when my baby was born, she or he didn't fear me. Well, I'm sure that's true. I hope that was true. That little baby infant, as it first landed in your arms, wasn't fearing you as it did so. Although, as a side note, there have been countless multitudes of infants who have had to fear their parents while in the womb, as they allowed some killer to enter into what was supposed to be their sanctuary and rip them apart by one means or another. Now, thank God for His mercy and the forgiveness in Christ for those who have previously done so. But back to the main point. Yes, it's true that when an infant is first born, that he doesn't fear his parents. But that's not what I said. However, when it gets to an age, and a much earlier age, by the way, than probably most would think, when it gets to an age when he can or should begin honoring his parents, let me tell you, it begins with fear. Honor is not something that occurs naturally, at least in the beginning. It must initially be taught. The first time that a child wants to do it his own way, in defiance to his parents' wishes, let me assure you, if you haven't already figured it out, that is exactly what he's going to do. He's going to do, that is, he will naturally honor himself in his own wishes over honoring his parents and their desires. Unless the fear factor is brought into play. That's just the way it's going to be. That child wants to do it his way, and unless you can prove to him he shouldn't, he's not going to honor you in that. And how do you suppose that's accomplished? By timeouts? By standing junior in the corner? Now, that's not to say sometimes those means of discipline cannot get the desired outward results. But seldom do they create the right inward response. You know, the little fella, he doesn't want to waste his time and his playtime in the corner, so he outwardly acquiesces to stop hitting his sister. However, he only does so for his own immediate benefit. And usually,
usually ends up despising his parents over such types of discipline, at least if it's not backed up with what the discipline that God encourages. Maybe it's going to be accomplished by sitting down and reasoning with the little fella. Isn't that what we're told to do by psychologists today? You know, maybe that's how it's going to be accomplished, by sitting down and just reasoning with the little fella. You cannot reason with a child. And you can teach them. You can teach them. My children are snickering back because they know it's the truth. You can teach them, but you cannot reason with them. I know because I've tried. You see, I don't like the alternative, believe it or not, children, any more than you do. And so on occasion, I've tried to reason. I mean, I have tried, and they're really snickering back there. They know it. I've tried to reason with them. Let me tell you, I know from experiences, it just don't work. You cannot reason with a child. Now, possibly some of you may question whether I'm wise enough to accept that or not from me. Well, hopefully, if that's the case, you may not accept my wisdom, but hopefully you'll accept the wisdom of Solomon. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Listen to what it says. 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now let me tell you something. Not only can the reason you can't reason with a child is because you can't reason with foolishness. The two are incompatible. Now let's read the whole verse. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's how God sees that you deal with at least the foolishness or the disobedience of a child. Or another way to look at it is that fear and its subsequent honor won't happen naturally in your child. But, not excessive, but godly, biblical, loving discipline will point them in the right direction. Or another way to put it is that a pat on the back helps develop character. If it's given early enough, often enough, and low enough. Someone else stated it in the following manner. Children, like canoes, are more easily controlled if paddled from the rear. Like canoes. Or someone else declared, when a youth starts sowing his oats, it's time for the parents to start the thrashing machine. A barber once was asked by a fella, he says, when is the best time for me to bring my two-year-old in for a haircut? And without hesitation, the barber said, when he's four. Why was that? Well, because the two-year-olds, obviously, that this barber had had experiences with, had never been properly taught, properly disciplined, on not only how to honor their own parents, but to how to honor other adults as well. And isn't that the way it is today? You know, whether it be 2 years old today in today's society or up to 20-year-olds in many cases. You know, they haven't been properly taught, properly disciplined on how to honor their parents and their elders. Nearly a lost art in today's society. How many of you want wise children? Let the record show, no one here wants wise children. I want some participation in here. I got a few hands. Okay. Well, just as the rod of discipline drives out foolishness, it advances, fosters, and promotes wisdom. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Solomon. Wise Solomon wrote this. He says, the rod of reproof gives wisdom. Interesting. The rod of reproof gives wisdom. I'm not going to go into the detail how that is accomplished, but you think about it. If it drives out foolishness, if it leaves a void and foolishness has been driven out, wisdom is going to come from it. They're going to learn from that rod to be wise. You know, they pull something and you get beat over it, they're going to find out that there maybe is a wiser and better way to do things. Finishing the verse, it says, the rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Isn't that the case? So many mothers today who have been taken up in this Dr. Spock nonsense that have think, oh, it would be so dastardly to strike my child, to spank his bottom, and I might hurt him. Well, no. He's hurt. But so are the mothers who are brought to shame by such children. Solomon even goes so far as to declare in Proverbs 23 and verse 13, withhold not correction from the child. Withhold not. Don't withhold correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. You know, if it's done in the right way, in the proper spot. You know, it seems to me that God made that spot just a little bit extra. I know for some people they wish it wasn't quite as excessive, but with just enough excessive fat there to be able to take what is necessary, and only what's necessary, but what's necessary to get the point across. And then in verse 14, he follows it up by saying, thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul or his being from Sheol, or from hell, King James Version, that is Sheol, or the grave. You know, now as with anything, there are those who abuse biblical discipline and who go far beyond loving discipline and who actually abuse their children. And of course, I'm neither promoting nor condoning abuse in any fashion. But isn't it interesting that it's always the exception that's always employed by the liberals who reject God's law? You know, they'll hear of some case of abuse and then they'll label all discipline as cruel, barbaric, and inhumane, to the applause of all the children, of course. But isn't that the way that it is? And you know what's so ironic, so hypocritic of these people, is that they are usually the very same people, those who would say it's so dastardly cruel and inhumane to strike your child, to discipline your children. It's the very same people who oftentimes are demanding a woman's right to murder her baby in the womb. You think I'm going to listen to such people who would murder their children and tell me that I can't lovingly discipline mine? Well, let me tell you, there are two ways to abuse a child. One way, of course, is by unlovingly, improperly, physically violating, molesting, or abusing them. But another way is by neglect, by dereliction of parental duty or responsibility, by letting the child go to seed, or to hell, if you will. Because you as a parent just can't bring yourself to do what needs to be done. You know, don't hide behind the facade of a kind heart. Because that's in these cases, that's all it is. It's just a facade. You've just convinced yourself you're just too kind to do such a thing. A kind, caring heart looks beyond the pain of a present moment in time and looks to the future, possibly even the eternity of a child. You know, the same parents who just can't bring themselves to discipline their child, they just have too caring of a heart, you know, knows that they've got to remove the splinter no matter how bad it hurts because it might fester and the child might lose its finger in the future. Or they know if a bone is broken, the bone's got to be set no matter how painful it is, or they'll be crippled for the rest of their life. Those same people will not dare discipline the fanny of their child. Although they might be crippled in the future, irreparably, spiritually, emotionally. And kindness doesn't deprive a child of discipline in their lives, of wisdom and direction in their life. Those who out of quote-unquote good motives, those who refuse to discipline their wayward child, are only contributing to their delinquency, to the delinquency of their child. You know, you think about it, for the most part, it's delinquent parents who produce delinquent children. And not only are they thus abusers of their own children by neglect, but they are also abusers of society in general. The lack of parental discipline, without question, leads to the lack of self-discipline. And the lack of self-discipline normally, generally, engenders derelicts, if not outright criminals. They promote the downfall of society. What do you think happens to an undisciplined child? What do you think? Just somewhere along its life, all of a sudden, magically, it gets disciplined? Well, let me assure you, if you refuse to discipline your children, if you will, bring a little fear into their lives. If you refuse to discipline your children, they will get disciplined. Possibly by a judge in a court of law, or if not there, then eventually by the eternal judge of judges. They will be disciplined. When we reject God's plan for our lives, no matter in what area it is, but when we reject God's plans for our lives as dictated to us in the instruction manual, everything becomes just the opposite of what it should be. It's Yahweh's design, according to Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3, that children, in honoring their parents, have a healthy fear of their parents. A healthy fear. I'm not talking about just from somebody who's abused them, but just a healthy, reverential fear for their parents. However, in today's society, as a consequence of the Dr. Spock generation, it's parents who, in many cases, who fear their children. Reader's Digest. I don't have the year on the article. I've got it in one of my files. I did fail to put the year on, so it was either a few years or several years ago, somewhere since 1980 anyway. Reader's Digest ran an article that was entitled, "I'm Afraid of My Own Children," subtitled, "It's a Widespread Problem No One is Talking About." It's called the Battered Parent Syndrome. Now, I'll guarantee that is not the consequence of parents who discipline their children. It's the consequence of such psychologists as Dr. Spock and others who refused God's counsel and instruction on the matter. So let me ask you, who's afraid of who these days? Remember where we began in the first message of this series, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12? It says, "As for my people," during this time of being in disrepute with their God and disobedience, transgression of his laws, it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy path." Those who lead thee, those like Dr. Spock, who so many put so much faith in, whom they allowed to be their God in place of Yahweh, and who ruined generations of children. Listen again to the wisdom of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes," or diligently. And Proverbs 19, 18, where he said, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Don't be taken in by those little whining. You know, I've tested it at times. I've given my children just as hard during the playtime, just as hard a spanking as I have when I've been angry with what they've done, not angry with them, but with what they've done, and lovingly disciplined them with the same amount of pressure. And as long as they know it's fun time, big deal. You know, we're having fun. Boy, can they holler, scream, and act like they are dying. You know, you give them the same kind of treatment when you're upset with them. You know, don't be taken in by that. Discipline your son while there's still a chance to save them from what they could become without that discipline. Transgression of the fifth commandment is where the collapse, I believe, in many cases, where the collapse of a godly society begins. And thus, often also, where a departure from God begins. One is not likely to become a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, etc., who honors his parents. And one is not likely to dishonor his parents who honors his God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise and glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, one that we can look, Father, to as even the great disciplinarian, Father, who does so out of love, not because of out of abuse. Lord, thank you for disciplining in each of our lives, Father, to return us as a part of your people unto you, and help us as parents, Father, especially those of us who still have children that can be molded and shaped, to discipline them with a loving care and discipline that would, Father, point them in the right direction in life, that, Father, they would not be the derelicts or the criminals or even the followers in life, but for your sake, the leaders in our society. We praise you and thank you for your goodness and your word once again. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.